Okay, beginning at page 66. Remember the two verses at the end of Romans 8 that is carried over, that is the premise and foundation of chapters 9 through 11. Paul says in Romans 8:28 that God works all things for the good. Secondly, verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8, that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. He's talking here about Israel. But he's using Israel both as instruction to Israel as well as revealing to us God's ways and who he is. In chapter 9, the past history of Israel. They rejected the things of God. That does not mean that God is through with Israel. It's amazing they can even have the Messiah himself crucified, but God himself will keep his promises. Nothing will separate them from the love of God. Nothing. And God will, even with Israel, work out all things for the good. And everything will turn out to be the way the Lord planned it to be. It's a tremendous, if you understand the direct application to Israel and realize that because they rejected Messiah, we'll see in a moment, we have been grafted in as Gentiles into God's salvation plan, that God is the same to everybody. Is that he has saved us out of mercy and grace, if we will believe. And by that, he uses us as an example of his mercy and his grace. He doesn't lift us up as and brag about us about, well, look who I have in the fold now. You know, everybody that knows Christ is the chiefest of sinners. We'll even see in one of our texts that God allowed disobedience to come upon the Jews so that he can have somebody to have mercy on. That's the way God is. If there were no sinners, God wouldn't be able to have mercy on anybody. So everything's created to reveal God, whether they're believers or non-believers. It's going to reveal the glory of God. Chapter 10, the present condition of Israel. The presentation of righteousness for us in the first 15 verses. Verse 1, Paul shares his petition or prayer. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But then he presents the condition of Israel. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, that was one of those verses that I would magnify, cut it out, paste it in every room in my house. The word zeal means to boil, to be on fire. We've heard that phrase before. Somebody's on fire for the Lord. Those are the people I stay out of their way, lest I catch fire. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. If that zeal, that fervency, is not governed by the truth of God's word, it's dangerous. Because it becomes strictly excitement. And the thing that is lacking today is the same as in Hosea's day when he said, he expressed God's heart when God says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. We're in a day and age where people are even more and more disinterested in what the Bible has to say. It's boring. It's just a religious book. And yet in it, God reveals himself. You can't get a more important book than that. But Israel has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they knew Messiah was coming, but they didn't know Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't put all the knowledge together. In fact, the word knowledge is the word complete knowledge. Epi and gnosko. Not according to complete knowledge. They have some of the knowledge, but not all of it. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Not only are they ignorant of God's righteousness, but they made their own. So he says the declaration of righteousness is this: Christ is the end, the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The term completion means all of the requirements of God's law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that when Christ comes in my life is now fulfilled. My life has fulfilled God's requirements for righteousness because Christ fulfilled them for me. Period. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that does those things shall live in them. What he's saying is, if you want your righteousness out of the law, you have to practice the law all day long. But there is no righteousness in the law. Never has been, never will be. Page 69. Continuing with the presentation of righteousness, verses 6 to 8. The description of righteousness. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend up into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from heaven. If you're note-taking, a little word for in parenthesis, put incarnation. Incarnation. Or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again up from the dead. That's called resurrection. See, because that's what a lawkeeper does. A lawkeeper tries to keep the law so as to bring God down or raise him up or wherever he is to bring him. In other words, these are Hebraisms that express the desire to bring God into your presence. If I keep the law, maybe God will come into my presence. Who's going to go up and bring him down? Who's going to go down and bring him up? Well, he's already done that, you see. He has come down in the incarnation in the person of Jesus Christ. He has risen up from the dead in the resurrection, and the Jews didn't believe that. So he says, but what does it say, verse 8? The word is nigh or near thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. Remember, in context, he's talking to Jewish people that are trying to work their way into God's presence and into God's righteousness. And he says, you know how close God is to you, even as an unsaved person? He's as close as your mouth and your heart. He says, that's the word of faith that we preach. The confession of righteousness, notice all these stages. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Lord Jesus. Notice I left off the, because it's not in the Greek text. This, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, is not a statement that a person says, but rather a personal relationship that one expresses. For instance, if you will confess in your mouth, Lord Jesus, that's your relationship with him, and you shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, because the Jews did not believe he was Messiah, and they did not believe in his resurrection. Thou shalt be saved. It's a promise for the future. It doesn't say you are saved, but thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. You can imagine what that means to a Jewish person. He says, the way that you can know that you're saved as a Jewish person, you believe in your heart that God has raised your Messiah from out of the dead and he's living today, and with your mouth you're confessing in your heart that you believe on him, and you do it without being ashamed, which is a tough thing to do amongst other Jewish people that are non-believers. The provision of righteousness, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all those that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. You call out to him and cry out to him for mercy and to save you, and he will do it, period. And the evidence of that, especially for a Hebrew and Jewish person, is that with their mouth they will be making confession that he is their personal Lord. Like 1 Corinthians 12:1 says that we cannot even call upon him as our Lord Jesus without the Holy Spirit. A religious person can, but out of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I cannot start talking to Jesus as my personal Lord without the Holy Spirit. I don't have that ability. But the manifestation that I have that personal relationship, it's not working for it, it's by faith receiving him. And with my mouth making confession, with my heart believing my Messiah was raised up from the dead. And there's no difference between Jew and Greek. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. The communication of righteousness. This message has to go out. Here are the 5 points, they say, of evangelism. I want to call your attention, though, to something. These are not statements of fact. They are questions. He is using the 5 points of evangelism, but he's asking a question, and he's going to introduce something to us here in a moment. First of all, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can you call out to the Lord if you don't even believe? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? If you don't hear about him, you can't believe in him. You can't call upon him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? In all Greek manuscripts, the word preacher is the word message. Without the message, how are they going to hear? It's not the word preacher. How shall they preach or give the message except they be sent? Classic scriptures used to motivate people for the mission field. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And that was prophecies in Nahum and Isaiah about the children of Israel who were supposed to go and preach the gospel to the world. What it's saying is, how is anybody in the world going to hear if people are not sent, if the message isn't given, and people hear the message, and people believe the message, and people call on the Lord? What if the people who were commissioned to take that message don't even believe it? Well, the whole world's cut off. So that's why he's asking it in question form. How are people ever going to believe if nobody goes? But he's talking about Israel, who has been commissioned to go. So he says in page 71, verses 16 to 19. Did I get the right page? I sure did. The rejection of righteousness. We've had just had the proclamation of righteousness, but now the prediction of the rejection. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, that's in Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah is a prophet that said, your people don't even believe. You know, the ones who are supposed to be commissioned and go out and give the gospel to the world. How's the gospel going to get out in the world if God's people don't take it? The expression of righteousness, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The terms by in the text is actually the preposition out of, as a source. Without getting into the technicalities of what we've studied many times about the word faith, you know, faith is a fruit of God's Spirit, it's not of man. Faith is a word that describes the activity of God's Spirit, and it says, so then faith comes out of hearing, and hearing from the word of God. For us it would be, you don't go and hear because it's out of the word of God that faith comes. Faith comes to us from out of hearing God's word. His Spirit ministers to us and persuades us and gives us the faith to do what God wants us to do out of the hearing of his word. The revelation of God's righteousness. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound went out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Do you know that the entire world in God's eyes has been reached for Christ right now? Because what Paul's doing is he's saying that the Jews have been chosen to go take this message, but they don't believe it either. And Isaiah even said so. Nobody believes our report, Lord. So, how's the world going to be reached? Of course, until our day, we're the ones, right? The quote is taken out of Psalm 19, verse 4. But I want you to notice the context. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the rachia, the atmosphere, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Go out tonight if you're able. We got 90% chance of rain tonight, so you might not be able to see it, but on a clear night, just look up in the heavens. I was reading in the paper last week that there are 50 billion planets in our solar system, the Milky Way. 50 billion. 500 million of them are in a phase of being eligible to maybe have life on it. 500 million out of 50 billion just in our galaxy. I thought to myself, even if God didn't have a purpose for 50 billion planets, what does he need 50 billion planets for? I thought to myself, I mean, just to take a guess, if he did it just to say, I want to show you who I am, just to blow everybody's mind. It's just like, look, that's just in our galaxy alone. And there's more galaxies out there. Well, what's God trying to tell us? Even creation itself in the skies utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. The psalmist says that creation and the voice of creation that transcends all language barriers, God uses as a testimony of the knowledge and the presence and the reality of God. Just a basic, no names, even though someday we can maybe get into a study of from Genesis chapter 1, in day 4 of creation, the stars were put in the sky, and the sun and the moon and all the planets were put there for times and seasons. And the Jewish people actually used the various constellations in the sky, not just for to get their bearings and directions, but all 12 constellations, according to the Jews, present the gospel message. This is before we got into some of the astrology and the corruption of the study of the stars. But the very first constellation in their program, if you study it according to as they present it, it's the virgin birth of Christ. And goes all the way through to his second coming. And the Jews used to use that as teaching material. To say even God has brought the message not on paper or in human form, but even in his handiwork, he has written his message and his promises to us. Well, this doesn't have anything to do with that, but what it's along the same lines is that there will be people that will stand before God and they'll say, I never heard it in a language. Nobody ever preached it. Nobody ever told me. And as we studied from chapter 1 of Romans, you remember back then when it says about the creation, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, they're clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Not one person will have an excuse. They can say, never heard anything about a Bible. Never heard anything about Jesus Christ. But God's going to say, but I gave my testimony in the heavens, and it was manifested to you, and you didn't respond. Without their awareness or knowledge of it, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 9, that Christ was the true light. Actually, John 1:9 doesn't say this. John 1:9 tells us that he is the true light that enlightens every person coming into the world. Jesus Christ illuminates every single person that comes into this world. In John chapter 3, it's described for us as light. Not physical light, but spiritual light. In other words, there'll be a time in every single person's life that there will be spiritual enlightenment from God. And in John chapter 3, it tells us that a person's spirit will either move towards the light or move away from the light. It's not an intellectual choice. It's a matter of a condition of a heart saying, I'm evil and I want to stay away from the light. Or a person's heart will say, I'm evil and I need to come to the light. But it won't be anything that you're thinking in your head. But every single person will be enlightened by God. God will use creation for every single person so that they are without excuse. And you say, what about these tribes? You know, they're living out in some jungle somewhere and they have no contact with civilization. And they're enlightened by God that there is a God and that he is to be made known. He's given his message in the stars and in the sky, and they're stuck. Okay, where do we go from here? That's where God sends missionaries. If a person responds to the enlightenment, God draws them to himself and his truth and his son as their savior. People who reject the light, God doesn't send. Everybody responds. So you see, the emphasis here, the emphasis is that God's people, chosen people, God says out of all the people of the earth, you people are going to be called Israel, and I'm going to choose you as my people. Were they Israelis before that? No. They kind of looked at one another, oh, we're Israelis, huh? We're Israel. Cool. And I'm going to make you my people. I'm going to have mercy on you so that you can be my people. And you are my people by choice. Does that mean they're saved? No. So you begin to understand this whole process of how we get stuck into predestinating people to be saved or to be lost. That's not what he's doing. If Israel is God's chosen people, are there Hebrew and Jewish people that are not going to heaven? Yeah. How'd that happen? I thought they were chosen. He didn't choose them for salvation or non-salvation. In fact, what Romans has told us is the Jews got it all wrong. They thought that by chosen people is that we're saved and all you people, well, you know where you're going. You know? When we're chosen, we're chosen. We're special. We're already saved. And Paul goes to at lengths in the book of Romans to say, no, you're not. You got it wrong. You have to come to God the same way as the Gentile does. Boy, that was a blow to the ego and to the pride, just like it is to any religious person's pride. Talk to somebody who's been practicing their religious practice for 50 years and tell them you're still lost. Ooh, that's a blow to the pride. Well, Paul is emphasizing the fact that another side of this election issue and manifestation as to who God is, God chose these people. He had mercy on them and said, okay, I'm going to give you my covenant, my law. I'm going to choose you to serve me in the tabernacle. I'm going to choose you to serve me. In fact, I'm going to give you my law and I'm going to give you my gospel message, and you're going to go out throughout the world and you're going to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles. What do you mean, no? You see, they rebelled against God just like everybody else did. You know why? Because they're just like everybody else. So Paul is saying, perfect opportunity. Just to show you who God is. That God works all things for the good, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, if I was God, I mean, you're my favorites here, so. But if I were God, I'd tell these people, get lost, I'll choose somebody else. I mean, crucifying my son would be the last stage, but even up till now, rejecting the things of God. Just get them out of there. Get them out of the land. Pack your stuff up and go put some other people over there in Israel. Make them my chosen people. But Paul is saying, don't you see the depths of the love of God? the depths of the love of God that he would say, okay, I chose you and you have rejected me and you have rejected the responsibility and you're not going to take my message and you're going to go your own way and make your own way of righteousness? Well, it doesn't matter. Because everybody on the earth is going to be reached anyway, whether you're faithful to do it or not. You know why? Because God's faithful. I always used to picture God up in heaven chewing his fingernails. It was presented to me that way, you know? If you don't go out and do it, even to the point where people came out and said, Jesus should have come back for his people by now. And the only reason he hasn't is because we haven't been out doing our job, reaching the world for Christ. If we had reached them, he would have come back by now. All the guilt and, you know, it's based on me. How can you read chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans and understand that God is putting any kind of pressure or responsibility on us? He chose the nobodies to be somebody. He took the somebodies and made them nobody, just to reveal who God is. We didn't do anything special. We didn't do God a favor. We'll be finishing up this section next week, but by the time we do, you will understand that our salvation is strictly based on God's choice to pass over the children of Israel, have mercy on us, and make us his people so that he can make the ones who rejected him jealous, and one day Israel is going to come back to receive Christ. Now, if that's not a beautiful picture of the depths of the love of God, God will never, ever repent of his promises, no matter what they do. But do you understand what that means to us? Sometimes I can walk into a church and I'm out there 5 minutes and I'm made to feel like I've pretty much lost my salvation as soon as I walked in the door. If anybody should be lost and sent to hell, it should be Israel who rejected God. But no, God says, by them rejecting me, it gave you the opportunity to come in and take their place so that when they see me in you, they'll get jealous and say, oops, we made a mistake, and they're going to receive Christ because Christ is in you. So has he given up on them? No. Have they done terrible things to him? Yes. But you see, that didn't change God's attitude at all. There isn't anything that you and I can do. You and I wake up in the morning, we say, boy, if God could have seen me this week, he might have changed his mind and not have saved me. That's what Martin Luther said. He said, I'm glad God chose me before I was born, because had he waited afterwards and saw who I was, he might have changed his mind. You and I are called out by God because we're sinners, and there isn't anything in the human that we can do to reach out to the creator of the universe and become one of his children. We're just pieces of dust down here on this planet. That's it. So God says, I choose the nobodies. Because when people see the nobodies and they see the glory of God, they'll see who God is. Not because of the great things that we do, but because in the human, not much we can do. And our message to other people, it's not with a holier-than-thou presentation. It's a presentation of, well, if you could imagine, God saved me just by having mercy on me. I don't even deserve to be saved. But for some reason, God saved me. As a testimony. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says that the reason why God did save him on the Damascus Road and did choose him to be in the ministry for Christ is to go around saying, look at all the terrible things I did to God's people. I am the chiefest of sinners. And if God can have mercy on the chiefest of sinners, he can save anybody. That was his message. Folks, you're looking at the worst. So don't tell me that he can't save you because you're so bad. I'm worse than you are. I killed God's people. I persecuted them. And God turned around and saved me and made me an example of, if I can save a Christian killer and a Christian persecutor and a Christian hater, it's God saying, look what I can do. So let's hold that thought right there. Understand that Paul is presenting to us, it's all part of God's plan and it's not by human merit or effort. There isn't any way that we can take our humanness and glorify God. That's ridiculous. The only way we can glorify God is to praise Him and thank Him and serve Him and look to Him and grow in Him, learn about Him. He didn't choose us because of our human greatness, nor human great things that we can do. It's just the opposite. His salvation message goes out to sinners, not to people who are good enough to be saved. Or as one person said, being a Christian is just sharing with others, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what it is with Christ. Even deeper scriptures we'll study next week as we finish out this first section on the doctrine of the Christian life or the Christian faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We can't even use human words to thank you enough as we don't understand the total meaning of thanks and grace and faith and mercy except for the experience in our own life as we see the depths of the mercy and the love of God who never changes, who always keeps his word and his promise no matter what his people do. That's amazing. We thank you that we have the opportunity to spend a couple of hours together each week to learn about who God is and the truth about his relationship with us and what he expects of us. And indeed, the truth sets us free. Not free to do whatever we want to do, but free to respond to the true and living God in love, in appreciation. We pray that you take this time tonight in your word and continue to minister these things to us throughout the week as we continue to struggle with our own image as a Christian. And functioning in ignorance, not knowing who God is. And so we shape him in ignorance about ourselves. But help us to see how rich in love and mercy he is. is to bring us to thankfulness and praise for all that he is and all that he has done. We pray for your continued ministry throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.